You see here in our opening picture something of a dark and kind of bleak background. This is taken from the southern part of Israel. And yet you see the evidence of just a little bit of water. And I still remember, though many years ago, when I was 19 and had the privilege of being in Israel, driving through the bleak, bleak, bleak landscape over hill, over valley, back and forth. And then all of a sudden you pop over a hill and there is a bit of green. There is a little oasis that is standing out. And it seems that David has something of this in mind when he is speaking of Jehovah his shepherd as the one who brings him as a sheep into the region of green grass, newly growing grass, and where there is still water for those sheep to abundantly partake of. The shepherd leads his sheep in pleasant places, full of all of the necessities of life. That is in Psalm 23. Green pastures of grass and quiet streams providing water for drinking. Those who have visited the undeveloped lands of the Bible will know just how unusual this verbal picture is. At best, the land is a dry, rocky set of rolling hills covered with a sparse and tough grass. Water sources are few and often seasonal. Shepherds had to be ready to take their flocks on long migrations from one source of grazing and watering to another. So when you and I read Psalm 23, we inevitably read it from the context of what we know. And what we know, if we have been born and raised in this area, is that there was a lot of green here, and we get over 40 inches of rain. I'm at a little bit better of advantage of having been raised in an area where there is sometimes only 20 inches of rain. And you get the green in the spring, and the pastures are all beautiful green, but by into July, they start to turn brown. And that's what it is. And so if you are reading Psalm 23 and trying to plug yourself in there as a shepherd or as a sheep, then you're thinking perhaps of what would be found in the northern part of Israel, in the valley of Megiddo, the Esdraelon Valley, where there is all of this green. But being up in the north is very different from being at Bethlehem down in the south. What you'll think is that if you're from this area, if you were from the north, and you think, well, this is easy peasy to provide this kind of green for the sheep. But if you're in the south, in the area of Bethlehem, and you look out there and say, how are my sheep going to grow? And you look closely, you can see a little tree over here, and back in the center, you can see a group of trees, and way back in the center over here, you can see some trees. But if you get a close up here, it's not exactly like the Garden of Eden, is it? Another view from the area of Bethlehem, of course, where David would have been a shepherd, again, from the south. All of these, I'm trying to make a point that it's not an easy thing to have your sheep lying down in thick, luxuriant grass. But when you pop over the hill, you can see a cluster of trees. And you know what else is coming. you know, that there is some water source here in the area. You see how different that stands out from the bleak background? It looks like stone on top of stone. It looks like, you know, even in the best of days, there wouldn't be much grass in the back, but there's some water here in the center for that little oasis. Look closely, and you'll see some grass in the foreground under this palm tree. And I think if you look real closely, you can look at something that looks like maybe a little body of water back in there. Not easy to find in the southern part of Israel. And why is it? Let me say it a different way. If this was tall, 1 foot tall grass, as all of these sheep came into this oasis, how tall do you think it is after a matter of hours or a matter of days? They can't stay there very long, can they? And with that, we'll have those pictures in our minds as we come to consider the Word of God, noticing that here are things that Jehovah, our shepherd, gives us. What does he give us? First of all, in verse 2, the Jehovah, our shepherd, gives us contentment in ample provision. There's first of all, the ample supply of physical provision. Verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. These are the pastures of fresh and tender grass, where one lies at ease and rest and enjoyment are combined. It's not only the word for pasture, it's this word for green or this word for new shoots. Now, there is much in the land of Israel, as you've seen, that is bleak and gray and unnourishing. But with Jehovah as my shepherd, I am looking forward to having the green grass. Now, let's recognize, green grass is not exactly banquet food, is it? It's not roasted chicken or beef or Honeycrisp apples or kiwis and raspberries. It's grass. But sheep can live on grass just fine. Proverbs 15 says, "In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble." Proverbs 21, verse 20. "There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it." Psalm 25 and verse 12. "Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth." In some unique situations, God calls his servants to heaven by means of starvation. We heard of that just last week with Alan Gardner and that missionary group of men who were around him. However, the norm is what we read in Psalm 37, where David said, "I have been young and now am old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed." Christians starving is not the norm. Christians being provided for is the norm. David hadn't seen it, and neither had most of us even heard of it until Sunday school class last week. So the ample supply, lots of the green grass. But secondly, B, the enjoyment of physical provision. He makes me to lie down. It speaks here of a lack of nervousness. The sheep that is lying down is not worried about a wolf or a bear or a large cat attacking him. He is confident in God's provision, and the shepherd is going to take care of him, and that's the way that we are to live our lives. We are to be able to be free from anxiety to the point that when God provides this rich blessing, that we lie down in it. And we trust that God will watch out for all of the wolves and the bears and the lions. Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit among the other fruit is joy and peace. And let's face it, if you work yourself into a frenzy of worry, it's going to eat away every bit of your joy. It's going to take away your peace. What David is speaking here in this language of he causes me to lie down, he makes me to lie down in the green grass, is saying that God helps me. It's what Paul says in Philippians 4, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Calvin writes, David relates how abundantly God had provided for all his necessities, and he does this without departing from comparison, which he employed at the commencement. The amount of what is stated is that the heavenly shepherd had omitted nothing which might contribute to make him live happily under his care. Contentment is the work of God in our hearts. Matthew Henry. The greatest abundance is but a dry pasture to a wicked man who relishes that only in which it pleases the senses. But to a godly man who tastes the goodness of God in all his enjoyments and by faith relishes that, though he has but little of the world, it is to him a green pasture. Psalm 37, a little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. The ample supply, the enjoyment. We're not standing around shaking, well, maybe there's going to be a wolf come. I know there's going to be a lion come. Lying down in the abundant provision that God has given. Thirdly, see the divine shepherd behind the physical provision. We've kind of worked from the back of the verse, back of the phrase, back to the beginning. He makes me to lie down. This is all one word in the Hebrew. I'm able to tack on certain nuances, put the he at the end of it. He makes me to lie down. And plainly, the he of verse 2 takes us back to Jehovah the shepherd in verse 1. This is God's initiative and God's blessing over and over again in the four phrases that we look at here in verse 2 and verse 4. Jehovah provides the green grass and then gives the ability, the contentment, to enjoy the bounty. It's a state of mind where we so trust in our God that we're not worrying and robbing ourselves of that enjoyment. Fourthly, D, lessons. Lessons from the physical provision. There are three C's here. God wants you cared for. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Further, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God's saying, if I care for the little birds, I'm going to care for you, right? Hebrews 13 and verse 5, in a context of not coveting and being content, The writer there makes the connection from being content, having enough, to saying, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to be Jehovah, your shepherd. God wants you cared for. Secondly, the second C, God wants you calm. God wants you calm. Rest in the Lord from Psalm 37 that we read. And wait patiently for him. Do not fret. Verse 8. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. It is very easy to get all agitated and stirred up. But I would caution you, the more that you allow yourself to get stirred up by fretting, the more that you develop an unhealthy habit of worrying and fretting about every little thing. Are these sheep vulnerable? Can a wolf kill a sheep? Yes. Can a mountain lion kill a sheep? Yes. Can a bear kill a sheep? Well, David thought so he killed the bear first and took the sheep out of its mouth. But nonetheless, those sheep are to see that Jehovah is their particular shepherd. And not only does he give him the green grass, he says, and he makes them by his grace to lie down in it. If you're always training yourself in a frenzied sort of worry, then I fear for you. It's almost like you're setting yourself up for some sort of emotional breakdown. Don't do that. Here we see from Psalm 37 that the wicked are going to be cut off. The future of the righteous is secure. They will inherit the earth. And when you know that Abraham was looking for a heavenly city 2,000 years before Christ, it's hard for me to read this Psalm of David, Psalm 37, and not have in mind, you will inherit the earth, you will inherit the earth, you will inherit the earth. The righteous have a future. They have a future that is forever. It's hard for me to read that in any other way than to understand this is of the righteous man inheriting the new earth. What is said in verse 37, the future of that man is peace, while the future of the wicked shall be cut off. God wants you cared for. God wants you calm. God wants you content. Here is David's testimony about God. Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. Here is David's testimony about his own experience. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He sets a table, you set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Then we've got God's requirement of us plainly stated, Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content with such things as you have. You look at those things that God has put in your hand and you say, thank you, Lord. You have put exactly into my hand what you think should be in my hand. And even though I can look and see that someone else has got something in their hand, you didn't put it in my hand. Be content with such things as you have. Further, Hebrews 13:5. avoiding covetousness in the New Testament looks back to God's standard published, republished at Sinai. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. God has put green grass under David the sheep's feet, but it's the green grass that God has given to David. Now, we are not naturally content, are we? This is why we read in Paul, in his work on contentment in his own heart, Philippians 4, verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Are you working on being content? Paul was. And after a lot of work at it, even though he was shipwrecked and he was beaten and he was left under a pile of stones as a dead man, he's able to come through that and say, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." I have one of the few books that I have on Audible. I try to buy any book on Audible, something that I'm going to use over and over again. And one of them that I have is A Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. Wow. Sometimes he wears me out because he's got all of these arguments. And if you ask me to string together the overall... No, I couldn't do that. I'm just listening. But over and over and over again, he's talking about how Paul is developing this skill at being content with the circumstances. Now, listen, that's what Paul did for himself. "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." Now his encouragement to others, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Well, it is, isn't it? If the option is to have a godliness where there was always great alarm, then contentment is going to be a great gain. And then he says, very realistically, what are you going to take out of the world with you? Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." So what's his standard for Timothy and others on contentment? Verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Is that your standard? We may need to modify a little bit. 9 through 10. "The danger of not being content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God," you, Timothy, "flee these things. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." If you are not able to lie down in the green grass that God has provided for you, the kindest thing that I can say to you is that ultimately you have a controversy with God. Whatever you have in your hand, whatever this person has in their hand, They didn't put it there, and you didn't put it there. God put it there. God put it there. What really is it that you want that God didn't put in your hand? His house, his car, his wife, his job, his salary? Her job, her kids, her friends, her looks, her husband? What is it? Be content with such things as you have. See what the Lord, my shepherd, gives. He gives enjoyment in ample provision. Green grass is not banquet food. But the sheep of God can lie down in it and enjoy it and snooze and not worry about wolves and bears, because I've got an omnipotent shepherd. Roman numeral 2, guidance. Next phrase, second phrase of verse 2, guidance. The Lord, my shepherd, gives not only enjoyment, but he gives guidance to safely delivered necessities. Who leads again? Verse 2, he leads me. He leads me. Takes me back to Jehovah, my shepherd, in verse 1. God is going to get the credit for the providential care of David in the big things, in the small things. He leads me. B, who is led? Me. God leads and cares for every single one of his sheep. Isaiah 40, verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. He leads his own, those who have a relationship with Jehovah. See, where are we led? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He doesn't lead me into the still waters. Sheep don't like to be there. He doesn't lead me into wild waters. Matthew Poole. Still waters, which are opposed to great rivers, which both scare the sheep with their noise and expose them to the danger of being carried away by their swift and violent streams. Sir Richard Baker. But he leadeth me beside still waters, not waters that roar and make a noise enough to fright a fearful sheep, but waters still and quiet, that though they drink but little, that they may drink that little without fear. Fourthly, D, what does God's leading us teach us? God wants you to have a safe supply of water. David's life was not a life of ease. 7 years, he has to leave King Saul in the north, go into the south, go into the desert regions and times, and 7 years he is running around trying to keep one step at least ahead of King Saul, who wants to murder him. At one point, he even has to go over to the Philistines, or feels that he does. And then after King Saul is dead, it's another 7 years before the other tribes will come and say, we want you as king. He didn't have an easy life. Much of the area in which he lived was desert-like. So please understand that God doesn't guarantee that you will be feasting on roasted chicken, grilled bison, or drinking expensive wine, or even wine at all. He leads me beside still waters. Water. And what is more necessary than water? Well, maybe air and a few other things, but not much. The green grass, the water. Psalm 34 and verse 10, the young lions lack and suffer hunger. Are you more vigorous and more dangerous than a young lion? I don't think so. But they at times will lack and suffer hunger, but Those who seek Jehovah shall not lack any good thing. God wants you to have a safe water supply. Secondly, God wants your praise over mundane necessities. Over mundane necessities. We are taught to pray for our daily bread. We are taught to pray, Proverbs 30, verse 8, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Pray for it, then praise God for it. You see, that's what David is doing. He's given me green grass, and he's given me the ability to enjoy it and lie down in it. He has given me still waters. Not banquet stuff, not rich and expensive, but it's there. What I need is there, and he praises God for it. I remember back, I think this summer after my freshman year, I had a number of college roommates, and one was a charismatic. And I remember when he might have a cup of coffee. I would have tea, so I couldn't enter into his prayer fully, but it went something like this. Dear Jesus, I thank you for this cup of coffee. I thank you for the water in it. I thank you for the creamer, and I thank you for the sweet sugar. We were too poor to have any cream, so it would have been creamer. And I know at times that I could have wished to hear a little bit more thanks for the redemptive work of Christ. But there's a lesson for me and a lesson for all of us. Though we may not reach personality-wise that level of emotion over the water that's in it, nonetheless, our basic necessities of grass and water are to be recognized as God's provision. He's to be praised for it. Our necessities are rather mundane until they're no longer there. Once the food runs out, once there is no water, then all of a sudden that mundane water, that mundane grass, all of a sudden it's, dear Lord, we have an emergency. And here David sets us an example of valuing the provision and praising God for it. Think of Elijah the Tishbite. Going to be 3 years of famine. You're a wanted man, Elijah. Why don't you go hide by the brook Cherith? And I'm going to send the ravens. Where the ravens got that food? Was it from the king's palace? But every morning, every evening, here comes that meat-loving scavenger bird giving Elijah food. And there he is drinking at the brook Cherith. It had happened after a while, the brook dried up. Then there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow to provide for you there. And Elijah gets there and he says, Lord, I'm not sure the widow of Zarephath got the memo that she is to provide for me. And I want to praise God for teaching me this lesson of his ease in provision at an early point in my Christian life. It was December 1973, and I was age 19, finishing my first semester of my sophomore year of college, and I was about to take my finals and head back home to Nebraska for Christmas. But I told some of my closer friends that I may not be back to school in the spring semester because of financial issues. I prayed that God would provide, but I calmly believed, I'd just been learning of the sovereignty of God over the course of the past year. I calmly trusted that God would unfold his will. And in a matter of days, two amazing things happened to me during finals week. Someone, I think a classmate, I refused to scratch off the white correctotype over the name on the teller's check. But someone, I think a fellow classmate, gave to me a sizable sum of money that helped me to stay in school for the next semester. Another friend, whose wife was having complications in an early pregnancy, was told by her doctor that in your condition and the bleeding that you've got, the exact worst place for you to end up would be in a hospital in Egypt or Jordan. And so, no, you should not go on this complete package tour with your husband, with the seminary that had long been planned and paid for. Days before departure, the friend comes to me and says, there's no refund available. Would you like to go study in Egypt and Jordan and Israel and Greece for a month? All hotels, all meals, everything is covered. I can get not a dime back. I'd rather you have it than it go totally to waste. Days before departure, and I'm on the phone, Mom, I don't think I'm coming home for Christmas. What do you think? Can you get a hold of Lincoln and get them to send a birth certificate to Chicago? I'm just probably learning about passports. I'm a farm boy from Nebraska. Never seen the ocean. Never seen one of the Great Lakes. I spent a month studying abroad, got 4 credits for it, and probably spent less than $100 of my own money with 6 different countries outside the U.S. When I returned a week late to spring semester classes, my friends told me that they had missed me and sadly concluded that I was not able to be back in school that semester. Well, I was rather happy to explain that I'd been studying in Israel for a month, gotten 4 college credits while they were sitting on their duffs at home, and that someone had given me a teller's check to keep me going. He leads me beside still waters. He cares for us. He protects us. He guides us. Roman numeral 3. The Lord gives me restoration from dullness and waywardness. A. Who does the restoring? Verse 3. He restores my soul. He is Jehovah of verse 1, my shepherd. And it's not just once, but each of these verbs speak of an ongoing activity. This is the common word for repentance. God is going to turn my soul. It's the word used in Psalm 90 in verse 3 that we saw. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of man, turn, repent. When the soul sorrows, grows sorrowful, Jehovah revives it. And when it is sinful, he sanctifies it. When it is weak, he strengthens it. He does it. His ministers could not do it if he did not. His word would not avail by itself. He restores my soul. Are any of us low in grace? Do we feel that our spirituality is at the lowest ebb? He who turns the ebb into a flood can soon restore our soul. Pray to him then for the blessing. Restore me, O shepherd of my soul. Secondly, B, not only who does the restoring, what does God restore? My soul, my life. The immaterial part of my being that will return to God when my body is put in the grave. That's what God turns. Now, how do you turn a soul? that immaterial part that is my thinking, my desiring, my determining, that immaterial part, somehow, God at times, many times, needs to step into your and my life, and he turns it. Bless him for it. He grants repentance. Jehovah God, my shepherd, verse 2, causes me to lie down in the green grass. He gives the ability to be content. Verse 3a, Jehovah, my shepherd, moves me to turn, to return, to repent. It is taken for granted that if God will simply turn my soul, he'll do his part in forgiving me. But I need the help to get turned. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Don't worry about his part in forgiving. You worry about your part in repenting and confessing. The big job is getting my soul turned. Have you ever been on the back of a spooked horse? Some loud noise, and they take off, and they forget that you're even there. And they're going that way, lickety-split. But you need to get them back this way. That's where you were. And you got to go through this process, calming them down. Easy, girl, it's all right. Calming the horse, and then pretty soon you can turn around. They may be a little bit of a wide circle, but you can turn them. And that's what God does for us. He may have to go through this, that, or the other, but God is able, and bless God that he does it. He turns our souls. Thirdly, see. Why does God need to turn our souls? Why does God need to restore us? Well, it's self-evident, isn't it? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness, like a fetter, a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Fourthly, D. What does God want us to learn from the first part of verse 3? The Lord restores my soul. Well, evidently, God wants us to learn that the Bible is not for perfect people. Right? Bless God for that. Can we ever tire of the grace of God in God's heart from eternity past that comes, and initially out of his grace, he brings us to himself, and then after we wander for the 10th, the 20th, the 279th time, he's still by grace coming and turning our soul, turning our soul, turning our soul. Now, we understand that with sheep, don't we? Some sheep are just going to be like some dogs that tend to wander. And that shepherd's going to have to keep bringing it back. He may think a time or two about just pushing them over the cliff. No, he's not. It's his money. He's going to keep patiently or impatiently turning them and bringing them back. But what is this about a divine shepherd who just as regularly restores his sheep in their souls? This may be humbling to you, but I hope that you have been humbled enough by the reality of your own sin that you are just as aware as Jehovah is aware that you need regular turning, regular restoration. Prior to conversion, this is what God says we are like. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who knows it? Well, Jehovah does. And even after conversion as a believer, Romans 7, verse 19 and following, the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. The Bible is not for perfect people. And if you don't understand this, then Psalm 23 is not yours. Not yet. You need to see your sin. You need to see your proneness to wander. And so the first lesson, what does God want us to learn? The Bible's not for perfect people. Secondly, there is a real danger of dullness and waywardness. There must be a reason why God turns the souls of his sheep. For sheep with a live-in shepherd, I am told that some of the sheep just like to stay closer to the shepherd. Others want to wander off more, like some dogs and like some children, willing to wander. Well, what kind of sheep are you? Do you ever wander away from Christ? Do you ever grow dull in your devotions? Do you meander away in worldliness? Do you grow cold in the things of God? Well, listen. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, Peter, Paul, all had their struggles with sin and weakness. And if we knew more of the details of their lives, we would know more of their struggles with weakness and sin. Psalm 19:12. Who can understand his errors, David says? Cleanse me from secret faults. Oh, come on, David, you're a little bit lazy, aren't you? I mean, you're going to have sin, you're going to have confession. Can't you at least find out what it is? Well, I think he knew. He knew enough to own what he knew. But he was also bright enough to be aware that there are still other sins that I don't even see them yet. 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And Jesus taught us a similar prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation. Surely you and I do not have less need of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, Peter, and Paul of help as we struggle with areas of sin. Third lesson, what does he want us to learn? Our divine shepherd graciously loves us. The hypocrite pretends that he or she has no faults that need to be addressed by God. Isn't that the point of the hypocrite's mask? I'm pretending to be someone that I am not. David was not. I've got sins. God, I need you to regularly come and turn my soul and bring me to repentance. The picture of the hypocrite is the cup that is cleaned on the outside but not been addressed on the inside. The picture of the hypocrite is the whitewashed tomb. It looks pretty, smells nice on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. We have to be honest. But bless God for this. Just as much as God gives us green grass and the ability to enjoy it and lie down in it, and just as much as God takes his sheep, not by the ocean, and not by a turbulent river, but by quiet waters, he's also the shepherd that regularly turns their souls. And we bless him for it. He restores my soul is akin to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Further, holy habits help us to monitor our walk before God. We need daily prayer, Matthew 6. We need daily reading and meditation, that's Psalm 1. But I may not be aware of missing a day unless I've got a schedule and it says on this day you're supposed to be here and here's the day and you're back there. We need those helps. We need at least a monthly Lord's Supper where we can examine ourselves and then so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Do you believe that you need it? I need to have my soul examined with those elements here in front. And I need to say afresh, Lord, I am sorry for this. And I pledge myself afresh to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. If you and I believe that, then a church is an essential business. Essential for helping us to stay on the path. But see that he's a God of grace. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Real quickly, I got one phrase left and my time is gone. Roman numeral 4, direction. Jehovah my shepherd gives me direction in the right paths. Again, the divine director. He leads me. Secondly, B, the assurance of God's sovereign and wise direction. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his own sake. Wilson tells me that this is only about the right or the effective path. Not that the path is necessarily a path of obedience. It's the path of, all right, where are you going to find green grass? Where are you going to find still waters in the midst of all this bleakness? Well, you got to go around this hill and up around this valley, and you got to go over here. And miles and miles later, you're like an old mother elephant remembering where all the water holes are. And God will get you there. He leads you in the right path. God is not going to get lost. Well, that is comforting. Wherever you are, even if you are somewhere like Joseph was in Egypt at the sin of others, or you are somewhere because of your own sin, it's not a mistake. It's sin that you did what you did to get there, but you are exactly where God wants you to be to learn the lessons that you need to learn. The assurance, this is B, of God's sovereign and wise direction. I really ought not to spend a lot of time second-guessing my heavenly shepherd as to whether or not he's gotten lost in his leading of me in my life. Your life may bring a bunch of questions, particularly hard times. Did I go to the right college? Did I marry the right person? Did I choose the right vocation? Did I choose the right employer? Did I choose the right car? Did I choose the right pen to take notes with during this sermon? All of these questions can become crippling and paralyzing. He's the shepherd who leads me in the right paths. We know that he causes all things to work together for good. But thirdly, see, the requirement of God's moral purity. It's not just the effectiveness of God leading us from one place to another to get us to the water, to get us to the provision. It's tzedek, righteousness. It's, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Spurgeon. The Christian delights to be obedient, but it is the obedience of love to which he is constrained by the example of his master. He leads me. The Christian is not obedient to some of the commands and neglectful of others. Paths, plural, of righteousness. He does not pick and choose which he will yield to, but all the paths of righteousness. Whatever God may give us to do, we would do it led by his love. Some Christians overlook the blessing of sanctification, a greater conformity to Christ, greater obedience. And yet to a thoroughly renewed heart, this is one of the sweetest gifts of the covenant. If we could be saved from wrath and yet remain impenitent and unsanctified sinners, we should not be saved as we desire. For we mainly and chiefly pant to be saved from sin and led in the way of holiness. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. God has got a stake in it. His name and his honor is connected with his sheep. And as Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Paths of righteousness. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you want to know that you possess the great blessing of being a sheep that is led by the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want to have Jesus guarantee that he will put you in his hands and he'll bring you to heaven, and there's no one on heaven, in heaven or on earth that can pluck you out of his hand? Do you want that? Well, how do I know if I am a sheep of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus tells you, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're not, then you need to repent for the first time or repent for the thousandth time. But come to him. He is a God and a shepherd who gives you green grass and says, I want you to enjoy this. Lie down in it. He is the heavenly shepherd that leads us beside the still waters. And he is the heavenly shepherd who repeatedly turns our souls as we need him to. Come to him as the God of grace. Believe in the infinite merits of Jesus Christ, and your sins will be gone, and his perfect righteousness will come to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the richness of this part of your word. We thank you for the teaching of this passage, that you want us to be able to enjoy life, to enjoy the blessings that you give to us. Cause us to lie down in green pastures. Father, you tell us that you provide not necessarily for all the banquet items, not all the expensive wine items, but grass and water, the necessities. And, oh, Father, we thank you that you are one who turns the souls of each of your sheep, and you do this regularly and faithfully. Help us not to be surprised by that. Help us to welcome it. And then help us to see that as you restore us, you're the one who is leading us in the right place, yes, but you're also the one that is leading us in paths of obedience, in paths of righteousness, for your own name's sake, for your glory. You get great glory to yourself when you forgive a hell-deserving sinner And you get great glory to yourself when you wonderfully transform us from being selfish and self-preoccupied to being other-oriented and concerned about the glory of our great God. Get glory in us, your sheep. Add to the number of your sheep this day by directing some to believe in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who gives his life for the sheep. We pray it in his matchless name. Amen.